Okay, question one. In cases of spousal abuse, is the victim permitted to leave or divorce? Would like to take that.
Go ahead.
The spousal abuse, my counsel to any woman that was being abused by their husband is to leave the house immediately. Seek then reconciliation, dealing with that problem directly. Obviously, there has not been a situation where it seems to me that the pastor has not been involved to deal with that specific thing. And divorce should be a last resort. But try to work through that issue, try to work through the problems, and at that point there, see where that goes. But a woman is not to be, I mean, you ladies, you're not a doormat, and you're not to be physically or spiritually abused by any man. Now, I think it's Matthew Henry wrote that a woman was not created out of man's head to rule over him. She wasn't created out of his feet to be stomped on by him, but out of his side, from the rib, to be loved and cared for and protected by the husband. So it's actually contrary to the design. Now think about this for a moment. What you have with a man who is abusing his wife, that is saying, because in every marriage relationship, there is a portrait that's being painted. Are you painting the portrait of Christ in the church? Now, it's not going to be a perfection, but will there be some semblance to that where people could look at that portrait and they could say, hey, this is like Christ in the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, and that's how a husband should be towards his wife. Christ never abuses his church. He is always giving and loving and caring towards his church. Even now, Christ is continually giving to his church. So, yes, as far as being a victim, she should leave. She should get out of that situation where she is not being physically. And if you're being physically abused, you're being spiritually abused. And you are to leave that situation and seek help and counsel from the church, because then church discipline needs to come upon that husband, and also the civil state needs to get involved, and maybe he gets arrested for this. That would be my answer. You guys?
No, I think that's...
just as a reminder that the Sixth Commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism, includes not willfully putting yourself in any danger, if you're talking about why you ought to be able to leave.
Okay, so I'll just give this one to Randy. What is your stand on divorce and remarriage, or are there situations where, it is permitted?
I think the Bible's pretty clear. The institution of marriage is intended to be once in a lifetime and forever. But we live in a sinful world. In Matthew chapter 5 and 19, I think those are the right chapters. Jesus says that it is not lawful for a woman to leave her husband or a man to divorce his wife, except for porneia. It's the same word that we read about in, was that Philippians chapter 4, I think?
1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians 4, you know, where it describes, you know, these things are under the judgment of God. What is included in porneia? Certainly adultery. Certainly illicit sexual behavior. There's some discussion, does that include, you know, an addiction to pornography? I would be inclined to, some sins are repentable and we can change. You know, there's an attitude today that, oh, I can't help it. That's a lie. There's no sin that has control over you if you're a believer. There are none that have power. You know what? We talked about the will earlier in our first lecture. You know what our will is? We all do what we want to do the most. That's our will. And the amazing part of grace is God makes us want to do what's right and pleasing to Him more than to endanger those things, more than to gratify our sinful nature. And so it's a matter of priority. And the priority of the gospel, the priority of the Spirit, we are indwelled by the Spirit, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sounds a little bit like heresy, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that the deity of God, the Godhead, dwells within us. That's the Spirit, the regenerating power of His Word. So, long answer to a fairly short question. I think in cases where divorce is legitimate, I would add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandonment. If your husband's gone for 7 years, you know, he's off to war, he's presumed dead, it's probably safe for you to bet that he's not coming back. Or if he intentionally leaves you, you're not bound in that situation. And I think where the Bible allows lawful separation, it also permits remarriage.
Okay. Pastor Johnson, do you have anything to add to that? Okay, this next one is not a question, it's a statement. And I'm looking at the handwriting, and I'm looking at the wording, and this is from Reverend Johnson to me.
No. That's not my handwriting. You can read it. It's not mine.
Scott is not punctual because it was 9:32 when he started his lecture. This is very upsetting. Now, that's his language. He might have had somebody else write it to try to disguise it, but I saw right through that one. All right. You get the next question for that little antic there. What guidance, I mean, maybe I shouldn't give this to him. What guidance do you have for physical boundaries in the dating relationship? Obviously, no sex before marriage, but what about kissing? Hey, nice penmanship, whoever wrote this question.
A nice penmanship?
Yeah, look, that's a nice writing.
Well, especially compared to that one just before.
Yeah. The C's put backwards and stuff. Yeah, hillbilly thing.
Oh, so physical boundaries.
What guidance do you have for physical boundaries in the dating relationship? Obviously, no sex before marriage, mm-hmm. But what about kissing?
I think that you should be careful. And it's hard to argue that you can be too careful. The passions that arise are designed by God to lead to a certain conclusion. And that's a conclusion that you can't have unless you're married. And it's like playing with matches if you're wearing a gasoline suit. That would be my advice. It's dangerous. I don't think that I can put a hard and fast rule because I don't think that the Bible says, and so I don't want to make it sound like, you know, if you kiss, we're all going to hell. But you need to remember what the role of these things are. And that they are meant for a certain place and for a certain relationship. And if you're not in that relationship yet, my advice is usually to just not.
Don't awaken love until it first.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I might add something, though. I think that you as boyfriend and girlfriend should be able to come to agreement on that. You know, let's say that you're to that stage in a relationship where that temptation is coming. I think you guys could talk about that open and above board. So, you know, this is, we got to be careful. And both boyfriend and girlfriend should be on the same. Mm. That'll be an indication of where you're at spiritually. Because if it's, oh, we can do this and not get caught, or I'm on the pill anyway, you know, that's not healthy. And that, I think, is foreboding for what will come down the road also.
Yeah, so you realize that God has created us with sexual desires. And there is sin still within us. So that is the rebellion against God. So there's going to be, at times, you know this, the lack of self-control. Every time we sin, we demonstrate a lack of self-control. And what happens with the relationship of the kissing, the hugging, there is a desire to go further. Because as Pastor Johnson said, it's meant for a conclusion. And when you're not married and you begin being involved in those things, it's kind of like what Pastor Kleinsma said about godliness. You can't switch it on and off. And so what happens a lot of times is that you get involved in that way, and it's very hard then to stop. And you go down a path that you're going to regret later. You're going to grieve your own soul. You're going to sin against God. You're going to sin against the person that you're with. And that'll plague you the rest of your life. There is forgiveness with the Lord, but there are consequences to our sins. And it's going to have to be dealt with the rest of your life. There may be a lack of assurance of salvation. If I was truly saved, would I do this? And my response to that would be, if you weren't saved, would you even be concerned about being saved? So, but don't put yourself in temptation's way. Because 1 Corinthians 10, you know, you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because that's what many Christians would be like, is that I'm strong enough. I won't get myself into those situations. And you're relying upon your own strength. You shouldn't put yourself in the way of temptation. You know, you should avoid every appearance of evil. And so you realize that it's evil to fornicate, to be under, you know, that's under the judgment of God. So you've got to be very cautious. Use wisdom.
Yeah, actually, I was going to make a comment about wisdom. What is wisdom? I think simply stated, wisdom is knowing enough to do what's right when you're tempted to do wrong. Because wisdom that isn't practically applied isn't really wisdom. Because it's not actually functionally affecting the way you're living and what you're doing. So wisdom is knowing and doing what you know is right when you don't want to.
Yeah, you know, see, I would define wisdom as a righteous application of knowledge.
Sure.
So what you learn from God's Word, you apply that in a righteous way. Okay, anything else? All right, next question. In the Christian community, there is both dating and courtship. How do you define the difference between these terms? And what are the biblical grounds for or against either?
Please?
Yeah.
I think that, I've read some of those books like I Kissed Dating Goodbye and that promote courtship. And so I can tell you how they would define them differently. But I personally think that the terms are not helpful in today's world. Because it's just too often, you're not going to be in the perfect situation to apply it. And I personally think that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, attempts to say, well, you need to go back to the way it was in the Victorian era, and you can't turn back the clock. You've got to find a way to live now, godly, and not go back and say, we need to go back to the day where the girl waited upstairs while the guy talks to the parents. And I think you should involve parents, especially if you're still young and live at home. But more and more people are getting married later, and they're not living anywhere near their parents when they're finally at the point of dating and marriage. And so I think trying to always say we're going to apply these courtship principles where the father has to say yes, and then there are supervised visits, and then there are unsupervised visits or group visits, and I think that more and more that's becomes very impractical. And so I'm not a big fan of the terms. So maybe I wasn't the one to answer this question.
I might just add, the guy who wrote that book like 10 years ago, in the last 2 months, says, yeah, I'm not so sure about that stuff anymore. Mm-hmm. Just in the last 2 months,
that's
he had
right.
Either an article in Christianity Today or something like that.
Yeah, he's asked the people not to publish the book anymore. So, yeah.
But I think here's a fair question. Let's say that in the last 24 hours, you met somebody you didn't know before, and you wonder, I wonder if there's any chance of a relationship there. What do you do? I think this makes sense. You should say, you know, would you like to get to know each other better? You know, maybe, I don't know, pen pals, maybe Facebook friends. I don't know, right?
You guys know what pen pals is? That's kind of an old
culture
term.
Group, I mean, here, come on.
He just talked about those older terms, right?
Is a letter.
How about, were you finished?
No, yeah, it's fine.
How about friendship? So getting to know one another. I mean, I would understand the courtship relationship not as specifically defined as, you know, Joshua Harris and his book, but I would understand it more of, it has an end purpose in mind of marriage. So you're actually spending time with that individual to result in marriage. So that being said, I think that it's wisdom to be friends. My daughter said to me one time when she met somebody in college, how do you think I should handle this? I said, be friends. Go out with groups of people and be friends and do things together and get to know one another, you know, outside of being in a relationship together, so that you can know this individual, you can see them, you can observe what they do, how they do things, without being committed, okay, we're in a relationship. I think there's wisdom in being friends and doing things without, you know, getting to know, do you have this likes and dislikes, and do you have things in common, and going in that direction before you actually say, you know, I think this is an individual that I could actually marry and spend my life with, and then become serious in that courtship relationship of striving towards a marriage relationship. Dating has, to me, more in mind of sampling the package and going from package to package to package. You know, there's a Milky Way, there's a Snickers, there's a Mars bar. Now let me unwrap them all, give a taste of each one of them to see which I like the most, without in mind of going forward and being committed in a relationship. That's how I would understand that. Anything else? All right, last question. This is, we'll say for you, because you brought up the Psalm 1. Other than Psalm 1, what other passages would you recommend young men study that would describe the exemplary man, like Proverbs 31 is for the exemplary woman?
The author of The Pursuit of Holiness is Jerry Bridges. He has like 8 or 10 different books. And generally, somewhere in his books, he says something like this. If you really want to grow spiritually and mature as a Christian, you're going to have to incorporate Scripture into your mind. You're going to have to memorize Scripture. And I think that Psalm, I mean, as big and wide as the Bible is, there is this example. Take Psalm 119, 176 verses. I'm not saying you have to memorize them all, but there are verses there. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, the answer comes back by hiding your word in my heart, O Lord. And I think that, you know, the expectations. Someone said study Ephesians with a perspective.
You said that.
No, somebody else said that. That was your.
Did you say that?
I did.
Anyway, chapters 3 and 4, it talks about how you look good to God, how you smell good to God, how you sound good to God when you sing, and all of those things. That's not talking about somebody else. That's talking about you. Or take Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His word shall continually be upon my lips. I will taste and see that the Lord is good. Just, you know, all over the place, there's these testimonies of what is pleasing to God. And, of course, I think the question for us as believers is, or as prospective believers, is, are those words my words? Can I say those words and sing those words and own them? Right? I can't answer that question for you, but you can answer that question for you. You know, when you go to church and you're singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those we take ownership. And, you know, I thought we sang all right here when we sang those songs, but, you know, I think there's a... you know, when David danced before the Lord, he didn't care.
Lack of zeal.
A zeal. There should be a zeal in our hearts, and that overflows. In fact, I think negatively, Mark chapter 7 talks about uncleanness, washing the pot, cleaning the dish, and Jesus, that's not the problem. The problem is your heart. And he describes an unregenerate heart. He said that's where fornications, adulteries, thieveries, revelries, and all those things come from. Well, if that's what an unregenerate heart looks like, what's going to come out of a regenerate heart? Isn't that the question? And that's where you get the fruit of the Spirit. You get the godliness, the desire of things true and eternal. That's what comes out of unregenerate hearts. You know, if you have, I hinted that earlier. If you hear someone cussing in Jesus' name, or saying God this, God that. I mean, I don't really have to tell them, but back in my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's a bad sign. that's probably not a regenerate person we're dealing with there. And I grew up in a household where that was happening. And God called me out of that. And then I says, hey, family, what's going on here? Do you not know that by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned? And...
yeah, this what he hit on with the zeal for worship, and worship not just being singing, it's an aspect of our worship, but how do you sing when you do sing? Do you just kind of mumble along, or do you sing with zeal the glory of God? I have been to some pastors' conferences, and I have been to synod meetings, where then you see the zeal of the Lord in the hearts of his servants singing the glory of God. I have been at times at synod meeting positioned between two men, and the singing was so loud my ears popped. I've been to pastors' conferences where there have been numerous men, and the singing was so exuberant, was so zealous, I couldn't even hear myself talk. And from my head to my toe, I had goose pimples. You know, I mean, the whole thing filled my body of men singing praise and honor to God. And if it's a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like, singing with all of our might to the glory of God. I would answer that question in this way. Instead of trying to find specifically what deals with men, the whole Bible deals with men. I would point you to Jesus, because he is the exemplary husband and how he relates to his church. So the passage brought up, you brought up Ephesians 5, and as he read that dealing with the marriage relationship, that is the exemplary husband seen in Christ towards his bride, the church. How does Christ love the church? Well, he loved the church that he gave himself for the church. Now, most Sunday school kids, when you ask them the question, what did Jesus do for you? Well, he died for my sins. Yes, but that's not all that he did for you. He lived for you. He fulfilled all righteousness for you. We need a positive righteousness. We need somebody fulfilling the covenant of works in our place. The covenant of works must be fulfilled. Christ is the one who fulfills it for the believer. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's imputed to us. So Christ washes away our sins and makes us then favorable in God's sight. And he continues, remember the terms, to nourish and to cherish the church, even as the husband does to the wife. It's a requirement. And so it's Scripture washing your minds and filling it. And you don't want to get a lopsided view. You want to just simply, systematically read through the text of Scripture so that you'll see what a godly wife looks like. You'll see what a godly husband looks like. You'll see what godly children look like. You'll see what a godly marriage looks like. But let me leave you with this. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I have two texts for you. I mentioned it earlier, but it's important to see this. We are, as believers, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. This is what God has predestined us unto, conformity to Christ. So this must necessarily take place in every believer. We must be conformed to Christ's image. If you look at Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is. Here's the key point in everything in life. I mean, verse 1 talks about the whole of the Christian life, doesn't it? Running the race that is set before us. And how do I do that? Looking unto Jesus. This isn't a glance. This isn't I just gaze at him and then I look back to myself. This is an intense stare at the Savior. It's keeping your eyes focused upon him. That is how you run with endurance. How do I know that? Just drop down to verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When you become weary and discouraged in your Christian walk, it's because you looked away from Jesus. When you look away from Jesus, you are going to be weary. You are going to be discouraged. You're going to be one who wants to throw in the towel. I don't like this Christianity too much because you make it about you. It's not about you. It's about him. So that was the hymn that we sang. By looking unto Jesus, like him we become. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wondrous face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right? So there's a principle, looking to him, thinking about him, meditating upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says again, consider him. Think about him. Meditate upon him. I don't think there is enough meditation about Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus in place of his people. And so there is not a real progressive growth in the life of the church in sanctification because we're looking at other things that are not unimportant but less important. So let's look at one more text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the point there is that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. And when he came down, he was radiant. The glory of God was shining off of his face. And the children of Israel saw it and said, put a veil. We don't want to look upon you. Put a veil over your face. And this glory was passing away. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, this glory within us is being renewed day by day. The outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed. And so, notice the correlation there, that as we behold Jesus in his word, like him we become. Metamorpho, that transform, the Greek term there means transformation. We are being, as a caterpillar, into a butterfly. By looking unto Jesus, we are becoming more like him. Now, this is where I think that the greatest problem in the church today rests, is that we do not spend due diligence in God's word. And because of that, we are not becoming like Jesus, because it only happens through the word and the spirit. It's the spirit who changes the hearts of men. And when you change a man's mind, you change the way that he lives. So this is it right here. It's looking unto Jesus, and the spirit does his work. The conviction, the assurance, the comfort, the instruction, the joy, the peace, the patience. I mean, think about Romans 5, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Romans 12, we can be at peace with one another. As much as lies within us, we can be at peace with all men. So I think that's the crux of it right there, is keep on looking unto Jesus. He's the exemplary husband. And as we see him and how he responds to his church, living and dying in place, everything that Christ did, he did in the place of his church. He fulfilled all things, every jot and every tittle, for his church. He took all of the punishment to the bitter end. He drank the dregs to the bitter end. He was baptized with the baptism of fire in the place of his people. He suffered spiritual damnation that we might receive the spiritual life. Christ received the malediction, the cursing of the covenant, that we might receive the blessing. That's what the benediction is all about at the end of the service. You know, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And that's the blessing of the keeping of the covenant, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Christ fulfilled that. So, my counsel to you is just keep on looking unto Jesus. I don't have any more questions. You guys have any more questions?
From the floor here?
From the floor. Do you think we should do an annual here?
Yeah.
You guys interested in an annual singles? I mean, I see a lot of heads over here, but nothing over here.
Yeah.
All right. So we'll close then at that point.